I thought for a change, I'd start by telling you, and this will surprise some of you, a sports story. Some of you are football fans. I'm going to take you back to 1993, January 3rd. Now, some of you know all of these various football players. I used to be really up on that. I'm not as much anymore. But in 1993, the Houston Oilers were playing the Buffalo Bills. Critical game. It was getting pretty close to the Super Bowl, and the one who won this one would move on and probably play in the Super Bowl. And so there was a lot of pressure as they started to come in. The two quarterbacks were Warren Moon, and if you've ever cheered for Edmonton, you've heard that name, and he was playing now for Houston. And the other side was a man named Frank Reich. Now, Frank Reich is an exceptional guy. Actually, he left football. This is trivia. He left football and became a preacher. I don't know why you do that. But Frank was not intending to be quarterbacking. But the lead quarterback, Jim Kelly, was out with an injury. And so second string quarterback Frank Reich came in. They played the first half, and Warren Moon was on the top of his game. Later on, football players would say that this was one of the best half times that he had ever played, and the team played with him. And by the end of the first half, 28-3. People were shaking their head and wondering what was going to be going on, and they had so thought the Buffalo Bills would at least give them a fight for the money, but the Oilers were just so easily way ahead. Well, went into the locker room halftime, and they started to talk to one another, and Warren Moon started to recognize that some of his players were getting a little kind of cocky. You know, it's like, oh, we got this, and those guys, you know, are never going to win, and da-da-da-da-da-da. And Warren sat them down. He says, gentlemen, the quarterback over there is Frank Reich, and you never know what Frank Reich can pull off. And so his team settled down. They went back for the second half, Buffalo's had the ball up, and Frank throws it. And lo and behold, Bubba McDowell, who was an Oiler player, caught the ball, ran 58 yards for a touchdown. It was now 35-3. And people started to kind of laugh, and the Buffalo kind of fans kind of hung their head and kind of had lost a lot of energy, and this game is kind of over. And actually, the reporters said that up in the reporter booths, that the various reporters would take turns leaving the game and going and phoning and booking tickets for the next Oiler game, so that they could be there on time, figuring this game is done, this is over. But they didn't realize what would happen in the next 21 minutes. Because in the next 21 minutes, Frank Reich and Buffalo Bills came back. In fact, they went into overtime, and by the time the game was over, it was 41-35, and the Buffalo Bills won. It's interesting because if you talk to any historians of football, they would talk about this game, and they would describe it as the greatest comeback game in all time. Totally unexpected. Never, no one in their mind thought that the Buffalo Bills could win after such an extreme score. You heard words like, this is unbelievable. It's like a miracle, some of the Buffalo Bills would say. For others, it was just, this is astounding. Who would have ever thought this would have happened? If you have any sense of that kind of attitude, you'll understand as we enter this Easter morning. Because as we come this Easter morning, we are not talking just about his death, not talking about just his burial. We're talking about the fact that Christ is risen. And it's unbelievable. It was totally unexpected. It's interesting when the two ladies, or two or maybe five, we don't know how many ladies, went into the tomb and found it empty, and the angels appeared to them. The angel says these words, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Isn't that a great question? Why are you looking? Is it not, he's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while you were still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And as you start to look at this Easter event, you start to realize how astounded the followers of Jesus Christ were. I sat back and I started to think a little bit about the confusion that must have been going on. This must have been a strange emotional weekend for all kinds of the individuals involved. First of all, there's the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. They, first of all, would have been exhilarated. They would have been so satisfied. They had been after Jesus for months and months and months, and they had looked for opportunity and made plans and done scheming and all kinds of stuff, and they finally won. He was dead. It was over. But there was this creepy little paranoia that was going on inside of them, because they are the only ones who remember that Jesus said, I'm going to rise from the dead. And so they go to Pilate and says, can you put some guards outside the tomb? Like, we don't know what's going to happen. I'm not sure they believed in resurrection as much as they didn't trust the disciples. And so they're, it's like they're having a party, but there's this little thing going on inside of them. Are we done? Is this over? There was Herod. Remember Herod, we talked about on Friday, you know, it's like, I wanted to see this guy do a miracle. I was after him, and I never could get to him. Finally, he came and he wouldn't do it for me. And you could see him kind of pouting on his little throne up in Galilee. There's Pilate. You can see Pilate, he's, as we talked about him on this last weekend, he would have been frustrated. Those Jews, every time I turn around, they're messing things up, and every time I can't do anything right with them, and again, it's like I've been played, and you can see him frustrated and upset, and his wife's dream in the back of his mind saying, don't touch this guy, don't touch this guy. Then there were the women. I don't know if you've ever watched the four Gospels closely, but the women were in a different place. Now, ladies, you might get this. As you read the various passages, it's like they're sitting there thinking, oh, those men just haven't done the job yet. And they're sitting because they had watched them prepare the tomb, and there were spices and wrapping and all that, but they hadn't done it right. They hadn't done it all. And so there were still things to do. And so if you read the passages closely, they went to the market that Friday night and got some spices, but they couldn't do anything until Sabbath was over. And so they're waiting. And it says it was really early in the morning on Sunday morning that there it was like, we got to get there. We got to get this all finished. Like, we can't move on until it's just done right. And you can see them kind of fidgeting. And then there was the rest of the disciples. The Bible says they were full of sorrow. There are those who are, it says, we're weeping. You know, I don't know if you've had some really significant loss and grief in your life. It's like, I'm sitting there and I'm fine, and then I'm crying, and then I'm sitting there and I'm fine, and oh, it's back again. And that seemed to be what was going on. There's this, it's like, I can't believe this. I never expected this, and he's gone. And they had not a thought about him coming back from the dead. They had no expectation. And that confusion just kept rumbling. It's like, we were so sure. We were so convinced that this was the Messiah and the miracles. And you can see this emotional upheaval going on inside of them. All these emotions were going on throughout. Now, you could add the people on top of that because they were feeling all of those different things. Suddenly, it's Sunday, first day of the week, 3 days after Jesus had been buried. Friday, Saturday, now it was Sunday. And as we start to go through the gospel events, we start to hear of this Christ being risen. Now, let me walk you through the various encounters or various events as we kind of go through it really quickly. Early in the morning, could be at the time frame that they gave us in the Gospels was sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning, sunrise, that the ladies got up and were on their way to the tomb. They had their spices, they had all of that ready. It was like they were on a task and on a job and didn't quite know exactly how they were going to get in. Like, how do we get past the guards? And how do we get past the stone that's been rolled in front? And there's a seal on it from Pilate. And it was like, we don't know, but we got to try. It sounds like they came from different places, some from Jerusalem, maybe some from Bethany, Mary, and Martha, and they were to meet at the tomb. If you put the accounts together, the first one there was a lady we've heard about lots. Her name was Mary Magdalene, a devout follower of Jesus who had an incredible ministry of Christ working in her life and freeing her from the demonic. She arrives there first, and shortly after she gets there, the other ladies seem to turn up. And as they look in, they see the stone is gone. The guards have left, and they don't understand why they've left. There was an earthquake, and the stone was rolled away, and these guards freaked and were running to Jerusalem to talk to Sanhedrin. They look in, and there's the cloth there, but Jesus is gone. It's empty. And they don't know quite what to do, quite what to say. And so they go running back to Jerusalem and find the disciples in the upper room and tell them. And the disciples kind of look at them like, have you lost your mind? Are you crazy? We put him in the tomb. We put him in the tomb. Another gospel will tell us that Peter and John got up and ran to the tomb. And John seemed to have gotten there first, but Peter passed him and went into the tomb, and no body, but the cloths were there. They go home confused. What is happening here? They still haven't clued into he is risen. As you continue, the guards are with the Sanhedrin saying, so what do we do? There's earthquake, there's rocket. We looked in, Jesus' body is gone, and they're making a deal. And, you know, you guys create a story, tell a lie, we'll pay you off, we'll make sure Pilate doesn't die. And all that is going on in the back scenes. That rumor would continue for months, maybe years down the road. While that's happening, we now transition over to the Emmaus Road, where two disciples that we've never heard of before are traveling to a little town outside Jerusalem, and they encounter the living Jesus. After that, Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room. Actually, there's two times he appeared. Once when the ten were there, Thomas was gone, Judas was dead, and then later on when Thomas was there, about 8 days later, and he appears to them and talks with them and is present with them. Then we have stories, for instance, in Luke's gospel, that Jesus had an appearance with Peter specifically. Now, it's not recorded other than mentioned. It's recorded in Luke and it's recorded in Corinthians, but we don't know when that happened or what took place there. We just know Jesus met with him. We know that later on, sometime in the next 40 days, they would go up to Galilee, about seven of them, and go fishing and Jesus would appear to them and cook them a meal, and they would have time with them again. We also know that at some point Jesus would meet with his half brother James, who would later become a leader in the church. And later Paul would say up to 500 people at one time would witness the resurrected Christ. Oh, and of course, if you remember, the enemies have to admit the tomb is empty, and the tomb is sitting there empty. Now, those are just the events. You could put them into 12 or 14 or however you want to do. But I started saying, so what did Luke talk about? How was he distinct from the others? Remember, we talked on Friday about how he was writing to this Roman senator or lawyer called Theophilus, and that he was trying to make a case for the fact that this Christ is not a revolutionary, but is a spiritual leader, and that he is the Christ. He is God who became man and died and rose again. I asked the question, so how was he approaching this? And what stories does he talk about? Well, he mentions Peter and John in the tomb for a second. He mentions Peter had a meeting with Jesus, but there's three basic events that he focuses on. The first is the women. And I read you the scripture. As they come into the tomb, these angels appear and say, what are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen. He's alive. The second thing that he emphasizes is the Emmaus Road story. And then the third is the upper room. And actually in the upper room, he kind of jumps a bit of time. He will do that a couple times in this last chapter. He'll do it with the ascension. He'll make it sound like it happened right away when actually it happened 40 days later. But he will bring, when the disciples were together, 10 and then 11, he will say 11 came and Jesus appeared to them. So here's my question as I enter this story. Why would Luke pick these three? Well, the women, obviously, everybody actually included the women. It was the start. It was the beginning. It was the shock that started everybody in this journey of discovering that he is alive and he is risen. But why these other two? For instance, if you and I went to the Emmaus Road, Mark mentions it, but he mentions it with barely a verse, where Luke has a whole section involved in it. So what was so important about this Emmaus Road that Luke would actually put a major section and leave a bunch of other really good stories out about the resurrected Jesus? If you remember the story, these two men, it's 2 days after Jesus has died, it's like, let's get back to life. We got business, and they were going out to Emmaus. Now, we don't actually know where that town is, about 7 kilometers away or 7 miles, 11 kilometers out of town. And they were walking together. One we know was a guy named Cleopas. That was his name. But we really don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about his partner. We just know that they're both disciples. So they probably were at the crucifixion. They were involved with the disciples after Christ was buried. And they're very aware of all the dynamics going on. They're in the know, if you can use that example. But they're just ordinary disciples who love Jesus and follow Jesus and knew Jesus. So they're walking along and talking, incredibly focused on what was going on. And they're talking about a number of things. They're talking about the crucifixion that had happened 3 days previously. They're talking about the story that they had just obviously left the disciples. And these women had come in and said that Jesus was risen. Like, it was kind of crazy. And Peter had run to the grave. And it was, the tomb was empty. And like, what's going on? We don't understand this. And these words that he is alive. Can you imagine the conversation, the energy, the emotion, all of that's going on between them. And they're just trying to process it. They're trying to work it out. Jesus appears. Except he does it in a way that they don't recognize him. Starts walking next to them. Hi, guys. What you talking about? I love Cleopas' response. like were you born under a rock? Like, do you never read the newspapers? It's like, do you have no idea what's going on in Jerusalem right now? No, what's going on? What are you talking about? Well, and they started talking about Jesus and their hope in him. And how it had been dashed, and now the story of him being resurrected, and all that conversation is going on. And then he starts to, the Bible says, he starts to explain to them the Word of God, the Bible. It's really interesting the way it says, so how foolish you are. Imagine this, a stranger walks up to you and starts to say, are you ever stupid? And slow of hearing, like, do you guys not listen? And to believe all the prophets have spoken, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Then it says, beginning with Moses, that's the Pentateuch, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Beginning with Moses, he starts explaining what had been predicted, and then he jumps over to the prophets. There's lots of prophecy about Christ's death. And Isaiah talks about his in 53 about his suffering. All of those kind of things explains that, and then he says, and said all of Scripture concerning himself. They still don't recognize him. Now let me pause for a sec. Because this is really important to grasp. This conversation takes place nowhere else in Matthew, Mark, or John. Only Luke records this conversation. Only Luke records this discussion about the prophecies and the descriptions and going back into the Old Testament and reminding them what the scriptures they knew by heart had told them. If you know the rest of the story, Jesus is going to keep going. They get to Emmaus, and they persuade him to come and sit with them. And he takes that bread and he breaks it. The moment he breaks it, they recognize him. It's like a veil came off, and they can suddenly see him, and it's like, whoa, it's Jesus, and he's risen, and he's sitting right in front of us, and then he disappears. His transformed body has that ability to come in and go, as you'll later realize, even in the upper room. These guys are pumped. They are so excited. It's like, we have to tell these disciples. And they get up and leave the house, and they go running all the way back 7 kilometers to Jerusalem and get in the city and go to the upper room, and they kind of burst in and they start telling them, you got to hear what just happened. You just got to hear what happened. And they start to hear that Jesus had been walking with these guys and explaining the scriptures, and that he had appeared. And they hadn't even recognized him until he broke bread. And they were so excited. You could see him going 100 miles an hour. And then the Bible says Jesus appeared in the upper room. It's said to 11, but it's probably the 11 plus the women plus other disciples. But the 11 are center. They're startled, they're broken. Some of them, it would seem, like Peter or some others, had seen him already and were testifying that Jesus is risen. And so here's these two men, Jesus is risen. Here's Peter, he's risen. Maybe James was part of that already, he's risen. And Mary had come in and said, I saw him in the garden, I talked to him, he's risen. And so there's like this belief and this, I just can't believe it. And there's this shock, and it's like their minds are going 100 miles an hour. And Jesus starts to explain to them. But notice what he does. It's rather fascinating. First of all, he's standing in front of them. They are now all eyewitnesses of Jesus resurrected, all of them. Later on in that upper room, there'll be over 100 of them. They've seen him alive. They've walked with him. They've talked with him. He is risen. Now, some of them are saying, is this our imagination? Is this a ghost? And you see them struggling with a little bit with it as he speaks to them. It's like, no, I can see him. I can hear him. Jesus goes beyond that. He says, I want you to touch me. Here's my hands. Touch me. Here's my feet. Maybe even took up his shirt. Here's my side. Later on, he will do that with Thomas. Oh, no, no, I'm fine, Lord. And, no, no, you touch me. I want you to know that this is not a ghost. I want you to know that I have resurrected. I am living. I am no longer dead. And then he says, just so you know for sure, got any food? And they only had fish, no cookies. And he said, okay, we'll have fish. And he eats the fish. And so there's this joy and wonder bubbling with him, like, this is so amazing. Now watch what happens next. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. In fact, in 44, it says this, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. I've told you this, that all these things must be fulfilled. That's a prophetic word, right? Which were written in the law. Here we go again. Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, and concerning me. I think he probably answered, and we could go back to Luke and show you passage after passage where he specifically said, chapters before what we just studied, that he would go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and be crucified and rise again. And it was like, I'm telling you all this. But I paused and I started to say, Lord, I don't totally understand this. It's like, why is Luke writing about the scriptures? Why is in the upper room is it describing the scriptures? And I started to process this. Well, he's going back to Genesis chapter 3, where the first prophecy given is that Satan will bite him and he will crush Satan. And then Jesus leads them through the various scriptures, moving to Psalms and then the prophets and concerning all of this stuff. Now we could spend weeks looking at all of these prophecies coming. Psalms has a whole pile of them. I don't know if you knew that. And the prophets have a whole bunch of them. And what he was saying is, I fulfilled these prophecies. Now, why is that important? Why would Luke want us to read that? Why would he want Theophilus to hear that? He had already walked Theophilus through an understanding of Scripture that said, Jesus has died. He is dead. That's clear. They put him in the tomb. He is dead for 3 days. No questions about that. Fact, done. Now, Luke is writing about he is resurrected, he has come back to life. And here's just a couple examples of those who saw him and touched him and watched him eat and were present with him. He is risen again. And so Luke has already established he died, he's risen again, but Luke wants to establish one more thing. He wants Theophilus to know this. This is not a fluke. This is not an accident. This is not a bizarre event that just happened to maybe happen. This has been intentionally taken place. It has been planned from the beginning of time, from the fall of man. And it has been prophesied again and again. Now, you can go back to Isaiah. That's 500 years. You go back to Genesis, thousands of years. And he says, all of those things that have been predicted and prophesied are fulfilled on this day. There's no accidents. This is God's plan. This is intentional. This is God saying, I have set a plan of salvation forth. And it's not just that Jesus rose from the dead. He fulfilled that promise. Listen to Jesus' specific words. He said, first of all, he says, this is what I want you to hear. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. That became a message that was proclaimed throughout the centuries and still is proclaimed today. Easter, our whole Easter event is the fact that he has died Friday. He has risen today. And the very fact that we're meeting, the very fact that we're stating it is a proclamation that our Lord Jesus Christ lived and walked on this earth, but he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again. This has been fulfilled, dear Theophilus. So not only is Jesus risen, died and risen from the dead, this is part of God's all-overall plan, Theophilus. God has a purpose and plan, and you are part of that purpose and plan. Listen to the next thing that Jesus would say. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, Jesus' name, among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Notice those two phrases. First of all, he says, I want you to preach repentance. Well, what do you have to know before you can repent? It's what we talked about on Friday, that we're sinners. That sin separates us from God, and that we can't pay the price for that sin. That someone else has to come and take our place, and someone has to be sinless. They have to be innocent, as we talked about on Friday. But we have to admit our sin. We have to feel godly sorrow for our sin. I struggle sometimes when I hear some evangelists talking because they talk about such good stuff that you will get heaven and all of that, and those are all true. But Jesus came to die for our sins. And unless we acknowledge, unless we admit those sins and repent of them, that's godly sorrow. That's saying, Lord, I want to ask your forgiveness for those sins. And then he says, and repentance and remission of sins. What's remission? That it's been paid. That it's been washed away. That it's been cleansed. It's interesting. We talked about Friday. We talked about the term atonement. And atonement is used in various ways, as I explained. But if you look at the original language, the word atonement literally means to be cleansed, to be washed. Jesus wants us to preach a message of the need for repentance and the gift of cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ. And preach in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We're going to visit that passage next week, that part of it next week. So here is Luke saying, all of these other events are very, very important, and the other gospel writers have covered them. But I want one message to be communicated to all those who hear, that this was God's plan for you and for me. He is not here. He is risen. It is our calling to tell the world. I don't know if you know the name Paul Brandt, Dr. Paul Brandt. He's written a number of books. We have a book in his library. I think it's called In His Image. He's a medical doctor, missionary doctor. And he tells the story of going over to India, and he would go over with different surgeons and perform various surgeries that were needed. Surgeries that the local doctors couldn't do or didn't have the skills level to do. And so Paul Brandt would go over with specialists and do specific surgeries. He tells of one event in India that was kind of surprising to him. He had been a missionary in India. He understood Telugu, the language, and could speak it to the native people. And they came across a case of a little girl. I think she was 12 years old, if I remember, 12 years old. And there was some kind of lung disease that she had that literally they would have to take one of her lungs out. Very delicate surgery. It required incredible expertise to take it out. And as they started to put it together, he found a friend, a Dr. Reeve Bretz from Boston, who was an incredibly gifted surgeon who specialized in this kind of surgery. And he said, "This girl is going to die unless she gets some surgery. Could you help?" And so Dr. Reeve Bretz came over, and together they met with the family and started to make plans to have this surgery. Now, in those days, they didn't have all the supplies they needed. And when they started to check into the blood that she would need, they realized that they had 2 liters of blood, and to do this surgery, they needed 3 liters. So they had the gifted surgeon to do it, but they didn't have enough blood. They called the family together, and there was a large family, and they all came and stood around, and the doctor explained, "We can do this surgery, but on the condition that we get another liter of blood. We can't do it without one more liter of blood, because she's going to bleed, and we're going to have to replace that." And they went through all of the science of that. "So we need another liter of blood." And the family nodded, listening, and as Dr. Brandt explained it in Telugu, and then finally, Dr. Brandt says, "We need you to give us a liter of blood." And the father stepped forward and said, "Oh, no, no, not a problem. You tell us how much, and we'll give you the money, and you go buy it." Dr. Brandt says, "No, no, no, you don't understand. We have no place to buy it. The only place we can get that blood is from one of you." Now, that became a problem. You see, the people of India do not believe in giving blood. At that time, it was one of those sacred things that blood was life, and you don't share your blood with another. You don't give another one your life, or somehow you lose yours. And so it was one of those things. We don't give any blood away. Dr. Brandt listened to them, made all kinds of excuses. "Well, no, 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 you have to find some other way to do it." Dr. Brandt says, "No, there's no other way. We need one of you to donate a liter of blood." They hummed and hawed and talked together. And finally, they pushed one little old lady forward. She was the oldest of the family. You could see she could barely walk. She was weak. She didn't look very healthy. She was the oldest of the bunch. And it was like they were pushing her forward and saying, "Take her blood. She's not going to live very long anyway, so what's the deal?" Dr. Brandt just lost it. He just absolutely lost it on them. And he rhymed them out, and he says, "There's 5 of you men sitting here. You're strong, you're healthy, you could give blood, and you wouldn't even notice it." And he kind of ripped into them. All the time, Dr. Reeve Bretz was standing on the side, getting more and more and more frustrated. Finally, he says, "Enough." He says, "Enough." He says, "I'm a match. I'm going to give her my blood." And as they watched, in absolute amazement, all the needles and everything, he took the needle and put it into his blood vein, and suddenly the blood started to pour out into this bag. So this surgeon who was going to do the surgery was giving his own blood so this little girl could live. I was reading that, and I was thinking, kind of like us, isn't it? We're born in sin. We practice sin. We live out sin. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's no one else around that can save us. And those maybe who would have an opportunity wouldn't do it. But Jesus said, "Okay, enough. I'm coming down. I'm going to give you my life, so that you may live." And his blood was poured out. The good part of that story is that didn't end the story. that he rose again so he could live with you and be with you today and tomorrow for eternity. Let me get back to that phrase. Have you repented of your sin? Have you acknowledged it, admitted it, confessed it? You take it into Jesus and say, I can't do anything with this sin. Would you wash me and cleanse me? Would you pay the price that I can't pay? And Jesus says, of course I will. The moment that happens, you are given a new life. And in a very, this is a whole other sermon, but in a very practical way, spiritually, you are raised to life for eternity. But it's not over with just a prayer. It is to be a lifestyle as we continue to follow Jesus as the disciples did. That's the Easter story. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look at this, we recognize the incredible love that you have for us. That this is not something that just happened as a whim, or maybe I could do this. This was planned. This was intentional. This was your purpose from the garden. I will come and I will save them. I will come and I will die so that they can be cleansed of their sin. I will come and be resurrected so they can join me in a new life as they believe in me, as they walk with me, as they live for me. May we be a people who proclaim that to all those around us, that our Lord died, but he is risen, and he is alive today. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.